There are numerous Bible subjects which befuddle believers. This bewilderment can be caused by a lack of study, preconceived opinions, inability to accept or discern a truth, or could be the result of a complexity beyond the pale of human comprehension. Such is often the case when attempting to ascertain the nature of God. It's not that the Bible has insufficient information about God. Rather, it's a problem of the grand disparity which exists between the human mind and the divine. The preacher said, "It's not possible for a wise man to find out the work that is done under the sun," Ecclesiastes 8:17. If wise men cannot know all that which transpires on earth, they certainly cannot know all which might be known about God. There are many questions pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Some of these questions have simple answers from Scripture, some can be reasoned with logic, and some may have no resolution. Yet Christians can and should always strive to learn as much as possible. There are a few doctrinal concepts which will be included in this sermon, though not studied themselves. These are truths most Christians accept, and they'll simply be asserted throughout the presentation. Number one, Christians believe that the Godhead is one being in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number two, Christians believe that when Christ came to earth, he was both human and divine. And number three, Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is not a force, but a person and co-equal member of the Godhead. And from this groundwork, a survey of the Holy Spirit's interactions with the life and ministry of Christ can begin. And that's going to be the first and major discussion for us tonight. There are a number of instances stretching from before Jesus was born to after his death, where the Holy Spirit is seen working in collaboration with Christ. These events highlight the synergistic work they accomplished on humanity's behalf. And so we'll begin with our first event, which deals with prophecy and preparation. According to the Apostle Peter, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This means that the Holy Spirit's work in relation to the advent of Christ had its beginnings in the Old Testament. This effort was rooted in providing holy men with prophetic information which anticipated the nature, character, and mission of the Messiah. A perfect example of this is how the Holy Spirit and Bible writers are sometimes used interchangeably when referring to the author of a passage. When quoting Psalm 95, the Hebrew writer stated that it was as the Holy Spirit said, Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Of particular interest for us, though, is how the Holy Spirit prepared God's people for the coming of the Messiah, outlining, for example, the nature of the Messianic covenant. We see an example of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, where the Bible says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he has said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Old Testament prophecy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, demonstrates how the Spirit was working in preparation for the coming of Christ. Even Jesus himself said that the prophet David was in the Spirit when he wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Matthew 22 and verse 44. The final act of the Holy Spirit's work in preparation is seen in the life and ministry of John the Baptizer. He was a prophet about whom the angel of the Lord said, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Luke 1:15. Now there's some debate about the meaning of the phrase "filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb," but at the very least, it can certainly be said that as a prophet, John was guided by the Holy Spirit in preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for their king. And so that's prophecy and preparation. But now we move to our second event, which is the incarnation. Now, the theologically loaded word incarnation comes to English from the late Latin word incarnari, which simply means be made flesh. According to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, incarnation means God becoming human, the union of divinity and humanity in Jesus of Nazareth, or as the apostle said, the Word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. A more complex survey of this theological idea deserves its own sermon, but aside from the challenges of this subject, the role of the Holy Spirit in God being made flesh leaps forth from the Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35, where the Bible says that the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." In the creation of the universe, you remember that the Father is portrayed as the grand architect, and the Word spoken as having the power to bring something from nothing. But it's the Spirit of God who was hovering over the face of the waters, perhaps forming this new creation, according to Genesis 1 and verse 2. Here, the body of Jesus is formed in the womb by the work of the Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit had predicted a preparation of this body, which would eventually be used to supplant the inferior sacrifice of animals. We read about this in Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." We move now to the next of our events, and this deals with the Lord's baptism. John the Baptizer was told to immerse Israelites for two reasons. The first is stated prominently in the Synoptic Gospels. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, says Mark 1 and verse 4. But the second reason John was baptizing is discussed in the Apostle John's Gospel. We read about it in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. The Bible says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" John was told, presumably by the Holy Spirit, that in the course of his work, baptizing sinful Israelites, a man would come to be immersed by him, and a sign would be given to indicate this man is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what was that heavenly testimony? Well, John tells us in the next few verses, verses 32 through 34, when John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, there's something noteworthy about this passage. Notice that John does not mention the other incredible sign associated with the baptism of Jesus. When the Father boomed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, according to Matthew 3:17. And there's a good reason why John emphasized this heavenly sign when the Spirit descended and remained on Jesus. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in the study. For now, simply note that Christ's immersion by John was the occasion whereby the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, which launched his ministry and presented him to the world as the Son of God. We'll move on now to our next event, and that is Christ's temptation. Now, in a perplexing turn of events, the first act of the Holy Spirit during the ministry of Jesus was to lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what Matthew 4 and verse 1 says. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke's account is very closely related, or similar, I should say, in its wording. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Notice that Luke says, Jesus being filled, then Jesus being filled, which chronologically takes place immediately after his baptism. Notice even the mentioning of the Jordan River here. This gives solid testimony to the idea that Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit prior to this time. He was raised and grew up like any other boy into adulthood and developed like anyone else. In fact, Luke makes this observation after the 12-year-old Jesus returned home with his family, saying that he increased in wisdom and stature, according to Luke 2 and verse 52. Part of Christ's work was to live the human experience. He had to suffer, endure temptation, experience hardship and loss, and even die to be the Messiah of God. It stands to reason then that he had to grow and become an adult. Portrayals of Jesus as a boy working minor miracles in Nazareth are not biblical. John strongly indicates that turning the water into wine was the first miracle Jesus worked, according to John 2 and verse 11, which came after his baptism and after the impartation of the Spirit. However, before Jesus performed any miracle that we read about in the New Testament, he was led to be tempted. There's a particularly disturbing idea presented on this passage by a number of Calvinistic scholars who suggest that Jesus would have been unable to withstand the devil had the Holy Spirit not been aiding him. Let me give a few notes about this. Number one, neither Matthew nor Luke state this was the purpose of the Spirit's presence. Rather, they both say the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, perhaps supernaturally taking him to the designated location. Number two, when Jesus defends himself, he does so by quoting Scripture, not by asking for the Spirit's guidance or assistance. Many false teachers tell people that when they're tempted to sin, they ought to ask for the Holy Spirit to rescue them. But that was not the way of Jesus. Number three, the reason some believe Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to resist is not because the Bible ever says that, but because of a false theology which teaches that no human can ever withstand temptation without the supernatural work of God upon them. And then they take that theology and superimpose it onto Jesus. And the final thought about this is if Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which certainly seems to be the case, how did he resist temptation for 30 years of his life before this event? So the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the place of temptation, but it was up to the Son of Man's resolve and reliance on Scripture to thwart the devil. Let's go to our next event, which deals with preaching. The preaching of Jesus was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. This was an element of the Messiah's work predicted by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." These words, given to Isaiah by the Holy Spirit, were fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. After quoting this verse, Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the synagogue attendees in Nazareth were told by Jesus himself, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4 and verse 21. This means that even in his teaching, as he preached good tidings to the poor and proclaimed liberty to the captives, the Spirit of the Lord God was upon him and had anointed him. In fact, look at this passage in Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, as Luke begins this historical record. He writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Each word that Jesus spoke was a word from God, not just because he himself was divine, but also because he was filled with the Spirit. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him," says John 3 and verse 34. In addition to preaching, Jesus was also accompanied by the Holy Spirit in his miraculous ministry. In a remarkable exchange between Jesus and some Pharisees, the Son of God is forced to defend the source of his ability to cast out demons. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 12. The accusation levied against him asserted Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, as the originator of his power. Matthew 12, 24. The Lord's reply included an argument from logic, showing that Satan would not so ignorantly work against his own demonic forces, because how then will his kingdom stand? It's not Satan, but the Holy Spirit who gives Christ this power. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, Luke also records this exchange, but with one small difference. In Luke 11 and verse 20, the Bible says, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The finger of God was an expression used by the ancient Hebrews to represent God's power. This is seen in Exodus 8:19, Exodus 31:18, Psalm 8 and 3, and other places as well. Here, it is specific to the power not of God in general, but of the Holy Spirit in particular. And this makes perfect sense considering what Jesus taught his apostles about the Holy Spirit. He said when the Holy Spirit came upon them to enable their ministry, they would be endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. To the Jewish people, the Apostle Peter declared, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Acts 2:22. To the Gentiles, this same apostle said in Acts 10:38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." There is no doubt the Spirit was working through Jesus to perform miracles. The difficult question is, did Jesus need the Spirit because he was unable to work miracles by himself? If Christians have a proper understanding of the incarnation, it doesn't seem to be a problem to me to say that Jesus needed the power of the Spirit. Because part of his role as taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men was to give up certain prerogatives of deity. When Jesus was on the earth, he was not omnipresent because he was in a limiting physical body. He was not omniscient, all-knowing, because he told the apostles that he didn't know the timing of the second coming in Matthew 24:36. So saying Jesus was not omnipotent, all-powerful, is not a diminishment of the divinity of Christ. It's simply a commentary on what he was willing to give up so that he could live as a man. Now, that being said, Bible students should not feel forced to say Jesus required empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible doesn't seem to say that. It may be true, but without a clear statement in Scripture, Christians should be careful about stating it as a fact. What can be stated with certainty is the cooperative work conducted by the Holy Spirit throughout the ministry of Christ, even in working miracles. And we'll get to why that might be the case in just a minute. We have two more events to discuss before we move on to our next section. The next deals with the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, this may be the most mysterious of all the Spirit's interactions with Christ's work, especially because it only seems to be taught in this one verse. There may be another one that I'm unaware of, but this is the only one that I could find. And it's recorded in Hebrews 9:13-14. The Bible says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There is tremendous scholarly debate about whether eternal Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit or to Christ's own Spirit or something else entirely. If this is the Holy Spirit, Albert Barnes offers this possible interpretation, quote, It seems to me, therefore, that the meaning of this expression is that the Lord Jesus was led by the strong influences of the Spirit of God to devote himself as a sacrifice for sin. It was not by any temporary influence, not by mere excitement. It was by the influence of the eternal Spirit of God. And the sacrifice thus offered could therefore accomplish effects which would be eternal in their character. It was not like the offering made by the Jewish high priest, which was necessarily renewed every year, but it was under the influence of one who was eternal, and the effects of whose influence might be everlasting. End quote. Now, maybe Barnes is correct, maybe not. It's difficult to make a strong determination from this singular verse, but it does seem to indicate that the Holy Spirit was somehow involved in Christ's sacrifice. And this brings us to the last of our events, which is the resurrection. While perhaps only the Hebrews passage we just noted associates the Holy Spirit with Christ's sacrificial death, a number of verses connect the Spirit with his resurrection. In 1 Peter 3:18, the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There's no contradiction between these verses and the many throughout Scripture which attribute the resurrection to God in a generic way, because whatever the Holy Spirit does is that which is done by God. This overview of the events in Christ's ministry which were accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit shows the effort God was willing to exert in order that Jesus might fulfill his mission. In fact, there are a number of titles and positions that are ascribed to Jesus, which he attained in part because the Spirit of God was with him. And that's going to be the next section of our study tonight. We're going to look at a few of the purposes as to why the Holy Spirit did this work during the Lord's ministry. Jesus filled a number of roles in his earthly ministry, and at least four of those roles were directly connected to the Holy Spirit's power and presence. First, his messiahship. We've already noted that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be one who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's servant passages are of particular interest because of the connection he made between the Spirit and the mission of Christ. This passage, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Chapter 42 begins with the first of five poems in which the spotlight is upon the one who is called God's servant. The language is personalized, leading to the conclusion that the prophet was predicting the rise of a unique individual. Obedience is the ideal quality of the one who is a servant. Isaiah foresaw the coming of one who would be perfectly obedient, upheld by the Lord, specially chosen, in possession of God's Spirit, and devoted to bringing justice to the Gentiles. This passage is connected, applied to the ministry of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. The Bible says, When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 42 and verse 1, which we just read. Thus, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ was for the purpose of qualifying him as the servant Messiah. Just as Jesus could not have been the Messiah were he not obedient to the Father, or were he not concerned about the Gentiles, He could not have been the Messiah had the Holy Spirit not been upon him. Far more than emphasizing whether or not Jesus needed the power of the Spirit to accomplish his work, the Bible shows that the presence of the Spirit was for the express purpose of qualifying Jesus as God's chosen Redeemer. Remember that the word Christ or Messiah means anointed one. And in reference to Christ's earthly ministry, Peter said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts 10 and verse 38. One more passage which we've already referenced is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. We're not going to read this passage again for time's sake, but you remember that Luke informs his readers by quoting the words of Jesus that this messianic vision, which included the Spirit of God, saw fulfillment in Christ's earthly ministry. After reading this scripture in Nazareth at the synagogue assembly, Jesus closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4, 20 and 21. The Messiah had to be anointed with the Spirit of God. And Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God. But in addition to being the Messiah, Jesus was also a prophet. A prophet of God is someone who speaks the inspired message of God as directed by the Holy Spirit. Moses said a day would come when God would raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was appointed to preach by the Spirit of the Lord God who was upon him. The message he proclaimed matched the character of prophetic proclamations. For through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandments. Acts 1 and verse 2. In Acts 3, verses 22 through 26, Peter quotes this verse right here, Deuteronomy 18, 18. And he says, it is fulfilled in God's servant Jesus. And so, Jesus was the Messiah, he was a prophet, he was also a priest. Priests were responsible for bringing sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. They were mediators who came into the presence of the Lord because the masses were unable and unqualified to do so themselves. The book of Hebrews is the scripture section which most powerfully demonstrates the Lord's priestly endeavor. Now, we read a couple of these verses earlier, but I want to read this whole paragraph which discusses the priestly work of Jesus and this possible role of the Spirit involved in that work. Beginning in verse 11, Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In his mediatorial work as high priest, Jesus brought a sacrifice to God on behalf of those who could not do so themselves. In some way, the eternal Spirit assisted in this great remedial gift. Perhaps the presence of the Spirit is likened to the manifest presence of God, which showed the Lord's acceptance of the gifts offered by the ancient Aaronic priests. In other words, the tabernacle sacrifices had the pillar and fire, smoke. Christ's sacrifices had the Holy Spirit. That is one possible explanation of many. And the last of these purposes was not just so the Holy Spirit could qualify Jesus as the Messiah, a prophet, and a priest, but also as a king. In the Old Testament, kings were chosen and anointed by God. This proved God's blessings, guidance, and approval over their reign to Israel. A perfect example, of course, is seen in the life of young David in 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel the prophet took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. How fitting that the son of David was likewise announced by a prophet, John, and that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward at his baptism. Jesus himself connects the presence of the Spirit with his messianic reign. Remember this verse, Matthew 12:28, when Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then this means surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." During his earthly ministry, Christ's reign as a king was manifested in casting out demons. He showed that Satan no longer had dominion over the lives of men, but he, as the Lord's anointed king, has the greater power to rule. Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah, a prophet, priest, and king, in part because God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And so for the last few minutes of our study this evening, I want us to consider some lessons that can be learned, other than maybe weaving the tapestry of the Holy Spirit's interactions with Christ together. Why is this an important study, especially when it may leave us with many questions unanswered? Well, I want us to consider two lessons tonight. Far from a simple academic evaluation, there are some valuable lessons to be learned from this study. The first of which deals with the synergy of the Godhead. From creation to redemption, the Bible depicts the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as working in perfect and harmonious concert with one another, all for the benefit of humanity. This is superbly manifest in the life of Christ. In Christ's incarnation, a Father, a Son, and a life-giving Spirit are present and working together. In Christ's baptism, an approving Father, an obedient Son, and a descending Holy Spirit are working together. In Christ's preaching, Jesus said, "Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." John 12 and verse 50. So the Father is the one who commissions, the Son is the one who preaches, and the Holy Spirit is the one who guides. In Christ's miracles, the power of God, worked by the Son, accomplished by the Spirit. In Christ's sacrifice, the Father receives the shed blood of the Son, offered through the eternal Spirit. And in Christ's resurrection, the Father gives life to the Son through the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Bible, all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all said to have accomplished the resurrection. In this passage in Galatians 1 and verse 1, it says, "God the Father raised him from the dead." Jesus himself said in John 2 verses 19 through 22, he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." And so Jesus said, "Destroy the temple and I'll raise it up." And then we read 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For the Bible says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So all, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are said to have had a role in the resurrection. And all of this points to the incredible synergy of the Godhead as the Lord God of heaven and earth works to accomplish eternal redemption for humanity. In conclusion, the last lesson to glean from the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ is the remarkable concept of submission. Whether or not Jesus required the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles to me is irrelevant. Because even if Jesus worked miracles by his own power, he still needed the Spirit's presence in his life to qualify him as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit had to be present and active in his earthly ministry for him to be a prophet, priest, and king. So the very fact that in some way Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit, as well as submitted himself to the will and authority of the Father, is mind-boggling. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus existed in the form of God in Philippians 2 and verse 6. He was neither subject nor dependent on anyone or anything. Paul said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things it consist." Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Yet Christ was willing to abdicate his lofty position. He consented to submit his will to the Father, and he agreed to relinquish his infinite power. Or as Paul more eloquently put it, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus teaches that submission is not about ability. It's not about ability. The Son did not humble himself because he was less capable than the Father or the Holy Spirit. He did it because of love and dedication to heaven's redemptive plan. And Christians must ponder his example when considering the path of submission presented before us in the Scriptures. Members of the Lord's church do not submit themselves to the authority of their elders because the members are necessarily less capable than the elders, but because it is heaven's will to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Hebrews 13, 17. Godly wives do not submit themselves to their husband's leadership because men are always more gifted, but because it's heaven's will. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22. Men do not take up the mantle of church leadership because they're better teachers or overseers than women, but because it's heaven's will to commit these to faithful men and for a bishop to be the husband of one wife. Christians do not submit themselves to the rule of government because elected officials are smarter and wiser, but because it's heaven's will for every soul to be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13 and verse 1. Children of God do not give preference to others over their own desires, because other Christians are more righteous than you, more pious than you, more faithful than you, or more deserving than you, but because it is heaven's will, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and to let each esteem others better than himself. Submission is not about ability. Jesus clearly demonstrates that. It is about making a choice, to make the choice that God has ordained a system, and I am willing to follow that system because it is heaven's will. The last words of Richard Baxter, the famous English Puritan, were these: "Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt."